Recently, there was a gathering of individuals who decided that they were going to make some big strides in science. And Silicon Valley, and there was a dinner party of people who gathered together to see if they could make some great advancements in technology. And I want to read to you an article entitled this, Tech Titans' Latest Project, Defy Death. Pretty big goal. The chatter at the dinner party meandered from the value of chocolate in one's diet to the toll of disease on the U.S. economy to the merits of uploading people's memories to a computer versus cryo-freezing their bodies. Yet the focus kept returning to one subject. Was death an inevitability or a solvable problem? A number of guests were skeptical about achieving immortality, but could science and technology help us live longer, say to 150 years? Now that, they agreed, was a worthy goal. The entrepreneurs are driven by a certitude that rebuilding, regenerating, and reprogramming patients' organs, limbs, cells, and DNA will help people live longer and better. And he goes on to say here, Peter Thiel says this, I believe that evolution is a true account of nature, as Thiel put it, but I think we should try to escape it or transcend it in our society. Oracle founder Larry Ellison has proclaimed his wish to live forever and has donated more than $430 million to anti-aging research. And then he's quoted as saying this, death has never made any sense to me, he told his biographer. How can a person be there and then just vanish, just not be there? Leon Cass, a physician and ethicist, poses a philosophical question. Could life be serious or meaningful without the limit of mortality? For Thiel, death is the great enemy of humankind. I've always had this really strong sense that death was a terrible, terrible thing, he said. I think that's somewhat unusual. Most people end up compartmentalizing and they are in some weird mode of denial and acceptance about death, but they have both have the result of making you very passive. I prefer to fight it. So the latest project is to fight death. And interestingly enough, this article points out something significant about our passage today, and that is that these individuals are doing exactly that which Paul is reminding Timothy to do, and that is to prioritize the eternal. Prioritize the eternal. Larry Ellison, founder of the Oracle Corporation, in the book, The Difference Between God and Larry Ellison, is quoted as saying, death makes me very angry. Premature death makes me angrier still. And so while they are searching for this eternal life, what they reject is the wellspring and the source of our hope. They're looking for it in the wrong place. And when he says, quoted as saying, death doesn't make sense to me, the reason that death does not make sense to us is because God has placed eternity in our hearts. And God designed it from the beginning that we would live forever. And yet death has come as a result of sin in the Garden of Eden. But yet there is still an eternal hope. It's just that they're looking for it in the wrong place. They're pursuing the wellspring of information. And what Paul makes clear, as we're going to see in this passage, is that the wellspring of our hope is not a what, but it is a who. Let's look to this passage together. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll start in verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. What we're going to see here today, I believe, is we find hope in the gospel as we teach the word, as is emphasized in verse 6, as we prioritize the eternal in verses 7 through 9, and then verse 10 redirects us back to finding hope in God. And last week, what we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, we saw how these false teachers, through pushing asceticism, that is, severity and discipline to the body, that is, I will earn favor with God by denying myself any physical pleasure at all, we saw that what they did was at a core level, they were rejecting the goodness of God. It was not as much we're rejecting marriage or we're rejecting eating these kinds of foods as much as it was we reject your goodness, God. And we could, by implication, say that was a test. How can you detect and identify false teaching? Well, at least one test was to see, does it reject God's goodness? And last week we said that there were going to be a continuing of that theme as we looked at verses 6 through 10. And so what we're going to see here is in verses 6 through 10, in the same manner, if we look at it as a test, we're going to see, does this teaching cause me to pursue godliness? Does this teaching cause me or provoke me to worship God? Does it do that? That is a valid test to see whether or not this is true, genuine teaching. Paul starts off this section by saying, if you put these things before the brothers. One writer says this, it's like a waiter serving guests at a table. And the idea is that specifically Paul is talking to Timothy, talking to a pastor, but I think we can broaden the application and say really anyone who teaches Scripture, which should be all believers, must put it before or take God's word or present it in a sincere, intellectually honest kind of fashion. I'm going to present to you God's word. And I'm reminded of the passage that we started off with this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where God says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. In other words, there is a responsibility that parents have to, as Paul says, put these things before their children. God expects parents to take his word and put it before their children, but every Christian likewise has the same mandate. Matthew 28:19 reminds us to make disciples, to pursue people and present to them God's word. And this is a call for us to grow in our knowledge of God's word. The root meaning of this word is to place under. And when we had the opportunity to go visit our family at my dad's funeral several weeks ago, one of the things we did was my parents, they own 9 acres of land. And so a lot of it is wooded and there's a little creek that runs through it. And when we were kids, we used to make trails and paths all through those woods. And so we'd kind of clear the brush out. And then once the brush was clear enough out of there, we'd actually take the lawnmower through and keep it just, you know, manicured and all nice. And so there are all these paths that wind around the stream and this and that. Well, so I decided that I was going to take Caleb on some of those same paths that I was on when I was a kid. And so I took Caleb and my nephew, Levi, as well. And we went out there together. And it was all grown up and it wasn't maintained and all this. But we got to this one point in the path where there was this tiny, tiny little tributary that went into the creek. And so we had put a pallet bridge over it. And the bridge at this point, it was, briars were all grown up over it. And so I actually stood on the bridge and then picked them up and put them on the other side because it was all rotted out, and I was almost fell through myself. And so I'm like, so trying to, but the idea is that if I really wanted to do it right, if you will, I would have put something under, I would have put a support structure that was firm and strong, that was rotted, it was decaying, it could have broken, my foot could have gone through and whatever. But the point was that what Paul is saying, I want you to take God's word and place it underneath, to put it as a support structure so that it is firm and people can rest on it, it's secure. Put it underneath, he says. Put them before the brothers. He says, I want you to put these things before the brothers. And if you do this, he says, and what that is, namely, teaching correct and sound doctrine. If you do this, if you faithfully teach correct and sound doctrine, he says, you will be a good servant. A good servant, or a successful, or we could even say a useful servant to God. A useful servant of Christ is someone who engages other people in Christian discipleship. You want to be useful? You want to be used of God? Then pursue others and invest in their lives, specifically God's word. Furthermore, I think it's interesting to see in this passage that he uses the word trained. Let's get that in its context. You will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. The words trained and followed give us the clue or the indication that Timothy first needed to learn Scripture before he could teach it. And so to be a teacher, so to be a disciple maker, to be someone who, as we're saying, puts God's word underneath people to support them, it is necessary that you are first and foremost a student yourself. He says you need to present the word that you were trained in, the word that you followed. And so to be a teacher is by necessity to be a student. And by the way, we never arrive. We never get there to where we could say, okay, I've got enough. I'm qualified to be a teacher. I don't need to learn anymore. No, there is a continual learning of God's word. It is by necessity we must be students of God's word. And he says specifically, just so that we're clear here, he says it is specifically God's word because he says words of the faith. And then he further describes it in this passage by saying the good doctrine. And so the best way, he says, to refute error, because that's what the context of this passage is. The best way that you can refute error is by being intimately acquainted with the truth. It's the best way, because if we were to say, okay, let's write a textbook and it contains all of the error that's been from the beginning of time to today, and somehow we were able to document and contain all of it, and I were to say, okay, study this book of error, next week there's going to be a new error that pops up, a new way of twisting God's word. And so the best way to prevent against that is to be trained, is to follow, is to teach, is to know God's word. People who identify counterfeit bills, counterfeit money, are trained to know what the genuine money looks like, because that's the best way to spot a fraud. Not to study all the frauds, but to study that which is genuine, that which is true. And so our call to war as Christians is a call to pursue the offensive, not just the defensive. Not just to guard against all this error, but to go out and proactively teach the truth. And we sometimes pride ourselves on how we haven't fallen into this error, and we haven't fallen into that error, and we haven't fallen into this error. But sometimes what we do is we're stifled by that, and we're not going out and presenting the truth. Go out and teach that which is true. This text indicates that in order to be a faithful teacher of God's Word, one must be a student of God's Word. We had an opportunity last week as a family to visit the Cleveland Zoo. And we looked at the weather before we went, and it was supposed to rain, and we said, we're going to go anyways. So we went anyways, and we got rained on. But one of my favorite things to look at in the zoo is the reptile and amphibians. I don't know why, I just like those. When I was little, I had a little pet lizard, and, you know, I just like that for whatever reason. So if I'm weird, that's okay. But anyways, one of the neat things that you go and see in these exhibits is the poison dart frogs, okay? And so if you're familiar with how they work, you know, the natives would take blowgun darts and they would actually, like, rub it on these poison dart frogs, and then they would use it to hunt with, and it would actually kill that which they were hunting. But the interesting thing about these frogs is that when you take them from the wild and you place them in captivity, they are no longer poisonous. They are, and so you can go into a captive frog and you can hold it and handle it, and there's no danger there because he's not poisonous. Well, why is that the case? Well, there is a limited understanding of why that's the case, but the general idea is because the frog's diet has changed. And it is not something that this frog produces from within itself. The poison is not something that it has the ability independently to produce, but rather it gets the ability to produce these poisons from its environment. And so as soon as it's taken out, as soon as its diet changes, it's no longer poisonous. It loses its toxicity. We could, in a sense, say they are what they eat. And in the same manner, what Paul is reminding us is that to be a teacher of the Word, we have to be saturated in the Word. We have to, in a sense, we are, in a sense, what we eat. And so just like these poison dart frogs are saturated, if you will, in this certain diet, we have to saturate our diet too in God's Word. Because if we stop, if we reject that diet or don't pursue that diet, we too will lose our ability to understand, to teach, to know, to respond to the issues of life in a Christ-like way. We are what we eat, if you will. Paul is reminding us that the ability to teach is logically subsequent to the ability to learn. We have to pursue learning. We have to pursue being a student of God's Word. He says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. And what he's going to do is he's going to transition to a command for us to prioritize the eternal. That is to say, that take those things, take the investments that you're doing in this life, and make sure you are investing in that which is eternal, that which has eternal consequences. He says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. And this is really, no doubt, a reference to Paul's discussion in verses 1 through 5 about asceticism. And yet it extends beyond that to say anything that is irreverent or silly. This word irreverent means pointless or worthless. Reject that which is pointless, or reject that which is worthless. The word silly here is an interesting word. And the word means this: characteristic of an elderly woman. Okay? The New American Standard Bible, I'm sorry if that offends anyone, translates this, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. And the King James Version likewise translates it in a similar manner. What is he saying when he says, avoid things that are fit only for old women, or things that are silly? What is he saying? Is he insulting women who are older? What is our parallel today? Well, what we call those things today are old wives' tales. That's what we call them today. You may be familiar with some of them. Cracking your knuckles will give you arthritis, right? You were told that when you were a little kid, maybe. Or maybe if you swallow your gum, it's going to stay in your stomach for years and years and years. So don't swallow your gum. Or maybe you've been told this one. If you make a weird face long enough, a silly face long enough, it's going to stick and your face is going to be permanently stuck that way. Or maybe you've been told that chocolate causes acne and so you should stay away from chocolate. Or maybe you've been told that toads cause warts. Recently, my son was told not to pick up a toad that he was handling because it caused warts. Seriously, someone told him that. They don't cause warts, by the way, okay? It's called an old wives' tale. And so Paul is not insulting older women, but rather he's trying to describe something that is, as the English Standard Version translates here, as silly or as pointless or as just some tale that you've been told that really has no grounds in reality. And so the warning then is very clear. It's that we are to avoid teaching that which is contrary to Scripture. We intentionally, as our presuppositions, as our starting points, as our foundation, we start in God's Word and let that form our thinking, not the opinions of man. And then he says, instead of clinging to that, I want you to cling to something else. I want you to find something else instead of these old wives' tales, instead of these irreverent myths, instead of these things, I want you to cling to something else. What is it that he says? Well, he says in the second half of verse 7, rather train yourself for godliness. This word train is the Greek word gymnazo. Or if I said gymnazo, if I pronounced it differently, you might understand where it comes from or where we get our English word gymnasium from. The idea of exercise, the idea of training my body, and the idea of this word is to exercise or to train or to undergo discipline. I subject my body, I train myself, I subject myself to discipline. We could perhaps translate it this way: exercise yourself for godliness. Exercise yourself for godliness. Exercise, as what Paul does here is he draws our attention to the extreme dedication required in the Christian life. We are so thankful for God's grace and for how He is the one who initiates and enables us. But there too is a side of the Christian life that involves intense exercise, intense discipline. And just like you might think of these people who are preparing for the Olympics, who have these specialized diets, who are very careful, and some people who even go to the extreme of measuring and weighing out these different things and making sure that I get up exactly at this time and I eat this food at exactly this time and then I go out and train in exactly this way. And he's saying that the Christian life is something that requires that level of discipline and dedication. Exercise yourself for godliness. Godliness is defined as awesome respect accorded to God, devoutness, or godliness. I want to read to you a quote that I'll put up here that I think is pretty telling. It says this: "Godly people are God-fearing people. They have experienced the Copernican revolution of Christian conversion from self-centeredness to God-centeredness." What does he mean when he says the Copernican revolution? Well, if you are familiar with history, you would remember that Copernicus was the man who said, who proposed the heliocentric model of the universe rather than the geocentric model. And in that time in history, you had the geocentric, people were saying the earth is the center. And he said, no, the sun is the center. And to be someone who pursues godliness is someone who experiences, in this writer's words, the Copernican revolution. That is, you transfer from a me, myself, I-centeredness to a God-centeredness. That is what it means to be godly, to recognize that God, not me, is the center of my universe. And in an age and in a world where we have self-esteem proponents who are saying, love yourself more and more and more and more, what Paul is saying is that we must have God esteem, not self-esteem. We must take myself as the center and say, no, God, you are the center. We don't get saved. This is the heart of the gospel. We don't get saved because we say, I can do this. We get saved because we say, I can't do this. I need you, God. And so that is what the heart of godliness is. I want us to read a passage in Revelation. Revelation chapter 4. I think that this is something that is really sums up this idea. And we're actually going to read the entire chapter of Revelation 4. And I want you to notice something. I want you to pay attention to how many times you see a reference to God's throne in this passage. "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with gold crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings, peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, there are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes or all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" When we are ushered into heaven, what is it that captures our attention? What is it that when we are given a glimpse into what heaven looks like, what is it that is at the center? What is it that everything else revolves around? you can interact on this one. What is it? Okay, I'll say it.
The throne.
The throne. And God's seated on the throne. That's the center. And lest you think, oh heaven is I'm going to be finally, I'll be free of all these things and I'll just be able to just do whatever I want. Heaven is about God. God is that which is at the center of heaven. Everything else, notice as we read through this chapter, everything else is defined as it is related to the throne. Everything derives its meaning from what the throne is, if you will. Let me explain what I mean by that. He says, he doesn't say, here's the glass sea, and then next to that's the throne. He doesn't say, here are the 24 elders, and then next to that's the throne. He says, here's the throne, and the glassy sea is before that, and the elders are here, and everything is defined as its relation to the throne. It's the center of heaven. And heaven is about engaging in worship to God for eternity. We will worship and praise Him forever. And in that experience of God worship is ultimate joy and happiness. Lest you think, well, this is all about God and it's not about me, therefore, wow, what kind of enjoyment can I have? What kind of fun can I have? There is fullness of joy in God's presence. And we will worship Him for eternity. By its very nature, this word godliness implies worship. In fact, its very root means to show reverence for or to worship. And so if I embrace godliness as this passage calls us to, then I am someone who embraces worship. I declare that God is worthy. If I am going to embrace worship, then I am going to embrace the idea that God is the one at the center of my universe. And heaven is about God's majesty, not about myself. And because everything is finally God-centered, there is complete happiness in that. Joy unending by being in God's presence and worshiping Him. He's going to continue this passage by contrasting this personal godliness with something that he's already alluded to. He says, yes, there is this, he alludes to this fact that of godliness and worship and being in heaven, but he says, he compares it to bodily exercise. And he says this, rather train yourself for godliness, verse 8, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. And this word, which is translated as some value, is a word that in the Greek means few, little, small, or short. Okay? And so I'm going to suggest that perhaps the English Standard Version didn't quite capture it, because it really has more of the idea of little value rather than some value. That is to say, as the in fact probably the Holman Christian Standard Version captures this well when it says the training of the body has a limited benefit. And I think the idea of this is body training, exercise in a physical sense, has a limited value, but training to godliness has unlimited benefits. Limited versus unlimited. The King James Version actually translates this bodily exercise profiteth little. And so I think it's not so much as it has some value as much as it has little value. It's limited. Paul expresses this same concept in 1 Corinthians 9:25 because he says this, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. And the idea is that those who exercise physically and train for maybe an Olympic event or whatever it might be, they get a wreath or a reward that's limited, that perishes. But he says, we run or we exercise so that we can have an imperishable one, one that is unlimited in its benefits. Why is it that godliness has benefit? Why is it that he says the benefit is unlimited? Well, there's two reasons in the text here. He says, number one, it has promise for the present. But number two, it has promise for eternity. Did you see that? For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also, number two, for the life to come. The promise for the present life is not to be thought of in terms of material or worldly prosperity. It's not that, okay, if you just start being real godly, then you're just going to have everything you ever wanted. Everything's going to line up perfectly, and health and wealth and everything. That concept is foreign to Scripture. That's foreign to the men of God who have suffered and all that Scripture talks about. But rather, he is not talking about those in a material sense, but he is talking about the blessings of being in Christ. These are the in Christ blessings. And the in Christ blessings are something that applies not only to eternity, but here in this present day and age. What are they, you ask? What are these blessings that we have in Christ? Well, I'm going to tell you that they're too numerous to count. If we wanted to have a study on all the blessings that we have in Christ, we would not have enough time here in this message. We would not have enough time. This would be something that would extend, in fact, will extend for all of eternity. But each week, as we look at God's Word, as we sing songs together, as we pray, as we spend time in the afternoon service, as we fellowship, the goal of all of this, at least in part, is to help us become more intimately acquainted with those blessings that we have in Christ. Every week we look at more and more of them. Let me give you a sampling of what some of those are. The in Christ blessings include having access to a steadfast and unchanging joy. I have access to that because I'm in Christ. The in Christ blessings include having a mediator in Christ, someone who would stand in between me and God and represent me. It includes the forgiveness of our sins through Christ. It includes the promise of a future inheritance. It includes the promise of spiritual wisdom to those who ask. It includes the fact that we have been adopted into God's family. It includes having a God whose faithfulness towards me and love towards me is without measure. It includes having a high priest who not only relates or who represents me before God, but can actually relate to the sufferings that I experience in this life, who knows what it's like. The in Christ blessings include being sealed by the Holy Spirit. The in Christ blessings include having access to a steadfast and unchanging peace. And he says to pursue godliness, to pursue God-centeredness, to pursue worship, it is to have access to unlimited benefits in Christ. It is to have access to the in Christ blessings. And in that sense, the benefits are unlimited. There's no restraint. There's no limitation. Physical exercise is a good thing. It's something that we should do, but the benefits are limited. And so he says, like some people will pursue and discipline and subject their body to even pain to go through this, so that you can have a limited benefit, he says, go after the unlimited and pursue that with the same level of discipline. In fact, an even greater level of discipline to pursue that. And, of course, this, the great blessing and the focus of this passage really is that the ultimate blessing is that which is in the life to come for eternity. And so what, again, we see here is a call to do, as we said at the beginning, this is a call for us to prioritize that which is eternal, to pursue that which is for eternity. And what we find as another benefit that we have to being in Christ is that we have a hope that is a subject to which Paul will turn when we get to verse 10. Right now, we're going to look at verse 9. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. This is another faithful saying that we see in these pastoral epistles. We see where Paul gives certain things that he says to Timothy. These are faithful sayings. Accept these things. And there is a little bit of debate as to whether or not this faithful saying goes with verse 9 or goes with verse 10. In other words, what is the faithful saying? Is the faithful saying, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is some value, godliness is a value in every way, for it holds promise for the present life and for the life to come? Or is this trustworthy saying, for to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God? And really, I think that it could probably go with either, though I would lean towards verse 8. Simply because verse 8 is a little bit more axiomatic, if you will, a little bit more of a proverb, if you will. Godliness is of value in every way. It holds promise for the present life and the life to come. A little bit more of a proverbial saying, if you will. And so perhaps it's tied to that one. And he's saying that it is a faithful and trustworthy saying to pursue a God-centered universe. He transitions here in verse 10, and he says that there has to be a toiling and a striving, but he's going to connect verse 10 back with verse 8. And he's going to say, you have to toil and strive for the eternal by training for godliness because our hope is set on God. He says, I want you to toil and strive, and that toiling and that striving is directly tied to my training, or as we said, my exercising for godliness. I strive because I have hope in God. The Christian life is not an absence of labor, but a thriving in labor. Work was present before the fall. It was God's design. And to be a Christian is to be someone who thrives in labor. The Christian has not been called to run from hard work, but rather to embrace it. And as Richard Baxter said, in the context of laboring in God's word, he said, study hard, for the well is deep and our brains are shallow. and to become a Christian, to embrace Christianity, is to embrace hard work. The word here, kapiato, where we get labor from, you can see is translated different ways, as toil, as worked, as weary, as hard working, or as labor. And the word, we have the word toil, but the word strive is where we get our English word agony from. And so we must labor and strive, because we're reminded, as other passages such as 2 Corinthians 5 and Colossians 1:20, as these passages remind us, there has to be a striving, there has to be an agony, because there is a judgment that's coming. And for those of us who are in Christ, one of the in Christ blessings is that we escape the great white throne judgment. But there also is a judgment for believers. There is a judgment where at the Bema seat, Christ says, "What did you do for me?" And then the rewards that you get in heaven are tailored to that which you have done for Christ. And as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, all that we have done with wrong motive, even the right things, I do something right. I study my Bible today and I read it, but I did it so that other people would see that. That thing that I did was not for Christ, it was for myself, and that will burn up. But that which I do for Christ with a right motivation is that which will last. And so we are to agonize, we are to labor, we are to strive, because there is this judgment that is coming. Let me go back to this word here. I failed to put this up. But the word here, again, to become weary or tired, to exert oneself physically, mentally, or spiritually, to work hard, toil, strive, and struggle. Do not avoid hard work. Do not avoid struggle. Do not avoid that. That is something that we have been called to do. Oswald Sanders said this about the Christian minister: if he is unwilling to pay the price of fatigue for his leadership, it will always be mediocre. True leadership always exacts a heavy toll on the whole man. And the more effective the leadership is, the higher the price to be paid. And I think there's some truth in that. And the context he's talking about is those in ministry, but I also think that all of us as Christians are in the ministry. And so there is a sense in which there's application for our own hearts, and that is to pursue people, to disciple people, to pursue Christ is wearying. It's taxing. It's a price that must be paid. But in all of this, in all of the struggle, and in all of the pursuit of labor and work, in all of that, Paul says we do this ultimately in verse 10 because we have our hope set on the living God. He says that our hope is in God, specifically the living God, which is perhaps designed to contrast God with the dead idols. And he says the motivation for my laboring, the motivation for my toil, for my struggling, the motivation for that is hope. Hope is, and that's not a foreign concept, by the way. That's not something that is not unique in the sense that the reason that anybody, most of the time, works or subjects himself to discipline is because they have hope in something. The athlete is willing to subject himself to this intense discipline because he has hope that perhaps he will win the reward. People who are struggling through cancer are people who in their right mind would pump poison through their veins of their body? Who would inject chemicals into their body and suffer in that way? They do it because they have hope that maybe I'll be cured of this. Or someone who is a college student and they get rid of any kind of extracurricular activity and they just focus on their studies because they have hope that they will achieve something. And so hope is this motivating factor, even in our daily normal lives. Even unbelievers have hope in something. But the difference is what makes all the difference, if you will. The difference of our hope is significant, and it is because the hope that we have in God in this passage is a guarantee. It is that which is promised, it is guaranteed, and the athlete has no guarantee that he will win the prize. The cancer patient has no way of knowing that they will beat that cancer. The college student has no idea whether or not he's going to get into this grad school or get this job or that job, but he pursues hope. But when we put, as Paul says, when my hope is on God, when it rests on God, it is a guaranteed hope. It is a promise that never changes. And so we could perhaps sum up this section of Scripture by saying this: the man of God agonizes over his God-centeredness because his guarantee is found within God himself. The man of God agonizes over his God-centeredness because his guarantee is found within God himself. What hope do we have in this God? What is it specifically in this text that he says, what is it about God that we have hope? And he simply says, God, our Savior. The fact that God is a Savior, a plan that was initiated all the way back in the Garden of Eden, a plan where when God's creation turned against him, God said, I will pursue you and I will save you. And that is the hope that we have. We have hope that's resting on God, but specifically in this context, that he is our Savior. We are now at the part of this text where there's a little bit of debate, a little bit of misunderstanding, a little bit of confusion, because this passage says, we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. What does that mean? What does it mean to say that God is the Savior of all people? Because does God save everyone? Is this universalism that it doesn't matter what you do or don't do, it doesn't matter if you accept Christ or not, just God's going to save the whole world? Is that what this is a call to? What does it mean that God is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe? Well, I think we can at least conclude that it's not intending to be that God saves all people in the sense of a spiritual salvation, that is to say universalism, and that's clear from, extremely clear from other texts. In fact, Revelation 20 is a great place to see that. Paul himself speaks of this elsewhere. So I don't think he's talking about that. There is a clear divide in Scripture between those who are in Christ and those who are out of Christ. And those who are in Christ experience the in Christ blessings, which include salvation and heaven for eternity, and those who are outside of Christ do not benefit from that, and they are destined for hell for all of eternity. Scripture is clear on that. So then what is Paul referring to? Well, I'm going to give you three options. One, we should translate this, God saves all sorts of people. In other words, God saves rich people, poor people, young people, old people, Jews and Gentiles. When it says, who is the Savior of all people, it's he saves all sorts of people. Number two, it could be that the word especially, the word malista, is something that should be translated by, instead of especially, that is, or kind of like in a positive, in other words, namely. So if that were the case, we would say this: God, who is the Savior of all people, namely those who believe, or that is, those who believe. Or number three, the difference in salvation is not one of kind, but one of degree. That is to say that everyone is saved to a degree, but the believer is saved to a more significant degree. Let me explain what that view, let me explain kind of where I'm landing on this, because I think option number one is a bit of a stretch. To say God saves all people and to insert God saves all sorts of people, it's not really what it says. So it's a little bit of a stretch on the meaning of the passage. And so option number two and option number three, I think, are two legitimate options. I'm going to personally lean towards the third option and say that it's one of degree. And let me explain what I mean by that. God saves all unbelievers from hell temporarily. Follow what I'm saying here. God, this is a reference to God's common grace. That is to say that God would be justified in immediately sending all unbelievers to hell, and yet he, quote-unquote, saves or holds them back from that, preserves them temporarily to give them time to repent. Acts 14:17, he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. That's a reference to the fact that God, his grace extends to all people, whether they are believers or not. Acts 17:25, he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Or Matthew 5:45, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. And then Isaiah 63:8-10, I think, is the most parallel passage to this. This is what Isaiah 63:8-10. For he said, God said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he, God, became their Savior. In all their affliction, he's talking about the people of Israel, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all in the days of old, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy. What is that passage saying? He starts off by saying, God was the Savior of the people of Israel, and then he said, God was the enemy of the people of Israel. And so, yes, he saved them, not in the eternal sense, but in the temporal sense. And so likewise, too, I'm going to suggest that that's what Paul is saying here. God saves all people in a temporal sense. He is merciful to the unbeliever by giving him rain on his crops, as the Bible says, or allowing him to have success in this life, preserving him from hell temporarily. But when he says, especially of those who believe, he's saying, but to so much a greater degree, he saves the believer by saving his soul from eternity in hell. The good disciple of Christ, as we could sum up this passage, is someone who runs to God's Word by prioritizing the eternal, finding hope and motivation in God our Savior. And so the call today is a call for us to pursue the Christ-centered or the God-centered universe. Because in that world, and in that world alone, in that godliness, and in that godliness alone, is their hope. God, thank you so much for the truth of your word.